Our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 49. In this chapter, Paul is defending the biblical doctrine of the physical resurrection of the saints, that is, of believers. And he was called upon to do this because there were some in the Corinthian church who were denying it. Many believe the denial grew out of the influence of Greek philosophy that taught the immortality of the soul, but denied the physical resurrection of the body. In fact, in Greek thought, the resurrection of the body was not a desirable thing, because they held to a dualistic type of view that said that spirit was good and matter was evil. And therefore, salvation and deliverance came when we were delivered from the body and from this world of matter into the world of pure spirit and ideas and so forth. And this influence of Greek philosophy, no doubt, was leading the way in Corinth, where some were denying the resurrection of the dead. It's important for us to remember in 1 Corinthians 15 that the issue at stake is not the immortality of the soul. No one was denying that the soul of the believer continues on after death. What 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with is what happens to the body. Does it remain in corruption? Or will it be raised again? And Paul gives an emphatic answer to that. And he does so in a very masterful way. He begins his refutation of the denial of the resurrection of the body by stating the gospel in verses 1 through 11. And the gospel is based on two pillars: that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that after he was buried, he rose again the third day. And his resurrection was a bodily resurrection. And after teaching this and setting before the Corinthians again the gospel that they believe and the fact of the physical resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ on the third day, he goes on in verses 12 through 11 and says that if you deny the resurrection of the body, the possibility or desirability thereof, then you have denied the resurrection of Christ. And if you've denied the resurrection of Christ, you have destroyed the gospel. And if you've destroyed the gospel, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Our faith is an illusion. In verses 21 to 28, Paul then goes on to show how the resurrection of Christ, his bodily resurrection, is the surety that all who believe in him will be raised in the same fashion. And the time of their resurrection will be at his return at the end of the age, after he has completed the commission given to him by the Father to put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death, when we are raised again. Then in verses 29, down through verse 35, Paul shows that the denial of the resurrection of the dead is destructive to Christian practice. In verses 12 through 19, he showed that denial of the resurrection was destructive to Christian doctrine. That here he shows in verses 29 down through 34 that a denial of the resurrection is destructive to Christian practice. It empties the significance of baptism, Christian baptism. It makes Christian suffering pointless, that is, suffering for the gospel, for the testimony of the gospel, and it renders Christian ethics unworkable. Now we come to our text. After that brief review, our text in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 49, where Paul continues to defend the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the dead by setting forth the nature of the resurrection body. The nature of the resurrection body. This teaching on the nature of the resurrection body is necessary because there were two objections being raised against the bodily resurrection of the saints. And those objections are stated in verse 35. But let me read down through this text as we get our feel for what Paul is saying here. Verse 35, "But some man will say, How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not the first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, so are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The nature of the resurrection body, taught by Paul here. To understand his teaching, we must look, first of all, at the objections that were being raised to the resurrection of the body. And this is given to us in verse 35, where Paul says, "But some will say." The word "but" here is giving a contrast. In other words, in spite of the gospel that declares the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in spite of the fact that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept and said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." In spite of these things, some will continue to deny the bodily resurrection of the saved and insist that any resurrection must be understood in a non-material sense. A non-material sense of the glory that the saints shall experience. Some will say, that is, in the sense of ridicule and scoffing, in the sense of an objection, they will say, "How are the dead raised up? And what kind of body do they come with?" There are two objections here. The first is, how are the dead raised up? That is, how can dead bodies be raised in view of the corruption and disintegration that they have undergone? Bodies decay. At the time of death, they return to dust. Certain men's bodies have been devoured by wild beasts. Others have gone into the ocean and disintegrated there, eaten by the fish of the sea. Others have had their bodies burned to ashes, either deliberately or due to the destruction of fire. Their bodies are gone. How are the dead raised? Their bodies have disintegrated. If a body ceases to be body, how can it be raised again? Where does the body come from if the body is no more? That's the first objection. The second is, with what body do they come? That is, what is this new body like? How can a resurrected body, and the assumption here seems to be that that body would be identical with the one that died, how can a resurrected body be at all suitable for our existence in the presence of angels, Christ, and of God? Thus, the scoffers conclude that a physical resurrection of the body is absurd because of the fact of corruption that falls upon this body and the fact that this body is not suited to our new state, our new spiritual existence, which will be ours after the grave. But Paul has an answer to the ridicule and scoffing. In verses 36 through 41, Paul answers their first objection. That's his primary focus. And when the question is, how are dead bodies raised up again, bodies that have undergone corruption, Paul answers this objection by saying, by the power of God. the dead body is raised from its corruption and disintegration. The key verse here in his answer is verse 38. But God giveth it a body as it pleases him. And we'll take a close look at all this in a moment, but we're giving an overview here. He answers the first objection when it says, how can a body that is disintegrated and returned to dust, that ceases to be? Could not point to it and say, there's the body because it has returned to dust. How can that be raised again? Paul's answer, the power of God. The second objection, what kind of body will we have? Our resurrected bodies will not be suitable for our new existence. Paul's answer is that from Jesus Christ we receive a new body that is perfectly suited to our new spiritual state. There will be identity with this body, but it will have qualities that far surpass anything that we have known. And so, how are the dead raised up? Paul answers, 36 through 41. Bodies will be raised from corruption and disintegration by the power of God. Our dead will be raised from corruption and disintegration by the power of God. And what Paul does in these verses is he shows that it is not a problem. It is not a difficulty for God to raise our bodies out of their corruption and to give us new bodies that are suitable for our new state. And he does this by using three analogies from nature. The first is from the process of life, death, and rebirth that we see in a seed, a common seed. The next analogy is from the many different kinds of flesh that we see in the world. And the third analogy is from the varying glory that we see in the inanimate creation, from the glory of the mountains to the glory of the stars and the sun and the moon in heaven. And all of these things demonstrate that it's no problem for God to give new life to dead and corrupted physical bodies. Because God's power, His wisdom, and His glory is displayed in all of these. Remember in Matthew chapter 22, the last week of Christ's life, when he was being attacked by his enemies who were trying to discredit him as a teacher, and the Sadducees who denied the resurrection came and gave to him a scenario that they thought would disprove the fact of a physical resurrection. And Jesus began his answer to them concerning their denial of the physical resurrection of the saved by saying to them that they know not the Scriptures nor the power of God. And the reason why these teachers in Corinth were denying the fact or the possibility of dead bodies that have seen corruption, the possibility of them being raised, is because they knew not the power of God. But Paul says, just open your eyes. All around you is a display of the power of our God and Creator. And for Him, raising dead bodies out of corruption and disintegration is no problem at all. He begins in verse 36 by saying, fool. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? In a scoffing type of sense. With what body do they come? Paul responds by saying, fool. Why would Paul do that? A fool, in the scriptural sense, is one who is devoid of wisdom and understanding. Here's why. Because they do not begin their thinking and reasoning from the proper presuppositions. What is the proper presupposition that you and I must begin all of our thinking on, or we will be fools ourselves? That is the glory and power of our Creator. The distinction between the Creator and the creature. That He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and that He defines reality. And we begin in a humble, submissive sense in submitting our minds to His Word, that we might interpret the phenomena around us. In Psalm 14 and verse 1, it says, the fool hath said in his heart, and the heart in the Hebrew is the mind, the seat of his thinking and reasoning. The fool begins his reasoning by saying there is no God. And therefore, he reasons what we call autonomously, according to his own understanding, rejecting the counsel of the Word of God. But it's the fool who denies the reality of God. It's the fool who is the atheist, both in a doctrinal sense or a practical sense. You know, most people are practical atheists. It means they live as though there is no God. They may give some kind of a verbal confession, oh yeah, I believe in a God, but they live as an atheist. They think as an atheist that there is no God. And the proof is they don't start their thinking here by this book, by the Word of God, using it to guide in their interpretations of the creation and all those things around them. But you see why Paul calls him a fool? Because to deny the possibility of the resurrection of the body is to deny, in fact, the Creator. The one who can call this entire universe into existence by the mere word of his mouth, the mere act of his will, can create and design the intricacies that we see all around us, the power that is displayed for him to raise a body that has seen complete disintegration and corruption back again to life is no problem whatsoever. And so the fool is the one who says there is no God. And Paul refers to them as a fool because in denying the possibility of the resurrection of the body, they are in fact denying the reality of the Creator and His power. The whole creation speaks of the power of God. Psalm 19:1 and following says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." In Romans 1:20, Paul says that the created realm reveals God's power and Godhead. His glory is revealed in creation. So Paul says, let's look at a seed. The work of the Creator. Let us look at the different kinds of flesh that we see around us. Let us look at the glory of both the terrestrial and the celestial bodies. And once we look at those, we will again be reminded of the power of God and that it is no problem whatsoever for Him to raise the dead. Note one thing, though, about Paul's teaching here. Paul is not using reason to establish the doctrine of the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection is established for Paul through the Scriptures, through the teaching of Jesus Christ. He's not trying to reason from the creation to arrive at the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul already accepts the doctrine of the resurrection of the body because God's Word has declared it. Both in the teachings of Jesus Christ, both, of course, in the Gospel, but also, remember, even back to the time of Job. The very beginning of the revealed Word of God, Job declared boldly and clearly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that in the latter day, in his flesh, even though worms had destroyed his body, he would in his flesh, with his own eyes, see his Redeemer. The bodily resurrection is something that Paul accepts because Scripture teaches it. And so he's not using creation reasoning to prove or to, actually to prove or to establish the doctrine. He is using it to illustrate and convince the gainsayers of their foolishness. You see, we can use the things of the creation to illustrate scriptural truth, but we do not use the things of creation to nullify or come up with extra biblical truth. So Paul is going to use analogies here from the creation to show the foolishness of the denial of the resurrection of the body. And the first is that of a seed. The process of the seed. He says, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest." You're involved in this process. You sow seed. "It is not quickened or made alive except to die." First die is the idea. "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may of chance be of wheat, or of some other grain." He says that a seed is not quickened except to die. Now let's think of the process of a seed. First of all, the seed must form from its plant, right? And then the plant or the seed must die. It must dry up. It must die. If you take a plant before the seed has come to that position and it's only in the process of developing and it's not died and dried up and you cut the plant down, the seed will never develop. So you have the seed that must first form and then that seed must die. Then that dead seed, which has no life in it, no moisture, it's dead. There's no life whatsoever in a seed, is there? That seed then must be planted into the ground. It must come in contact with certain elements, and we're talking here in the biological sense. It must come in contact with some elements, water, soil, and so forth. And then the seed, as it goes into the ground, must disintegrate. It must break down. It must cease to be a seed. Its form must change. The seed itself must disintegrate, or as we say, it must cease to be a seed any longer. Because, in other words, you cannot then take it later and plant it somewhere else. It must cease to be a seed. It must disintegrate as a unit that we call a seed. And then it will sprout up, finally, in new life. And the new life that it takes is a different form than the seed that was put into the ground. But also note, in this analogy, as Paul is dealing with this, he wants to continue to keep within our minds that there's a definite connection between the seed and the plant. The plant comes from the seed. Paul says, you do not sow the plant, do you? You sow the seed. That is, you cannot determine the precise nature of a plant from the seed, as he says in verse 37. That which you sow, you don't sow the body, you don't sow the plant itself that will finally come from that seed. All you sow is the simple grain, the bare grain. It could be of wheat, it can be of barley, it can be of oats. That's what you sow. You do not get a barley plant. You do not sow a barley plant, I mean, you sow a barley seed. But Paul's answer is, and his explanation of all of this, is how this all takes place, that a dead seed can be placed into the ground and it can be brought forth in a different kind of body, is the fact that God gives it a body. The whole process of the seed, from its formation to its death to the new life, is done through and due to the wisdom and power of the Creator. To my knowledge, man has never, ever been able to duplicate a seed, a dead entity that can be placed into the ground and reproduce. Only God can do that. And what gives the seed its life and new shape? God gives it to it. This verse reminds us again of the providence of God in His creation. He is active in all events. Not simply as the deistic God who created natural laws and put it all into place and then left the creation to run on its own. But here we're told that in a very direct sense, every seed that comes to life is due to the power of God. God gives it life. God gives it a body. What is Paul saying? He says, you cannot deny the miracle of the seed. So why are you denying the miracle of the resurrection of the body? It is a miracle. Beyond human understanding, how can a dead seed come forth in life? It's interesting that some of the seeds that were found in some of the ancient tombs of the Egyptian pharaohs and nobles, thousands and thousands and thousands of years old, some that have been taken and planted and sprouted to life. And some seeds don't sprout to life, do they? Why? Because God chooses not to give it life. Life comes from the miracle of God in the seed. You fools, you're denying the possibility of bodies that die and disintegrate can come to life again, when all around you is the miracle of the life, death, and rebirth of a seed. And if you cannot explain that, yet you must believe because it is before you at all times, so you may not be able to explain the resurrection of a body that is disintegrated, yet God is able to give it a body. From this analogy, we see certain things. Death must precede the glorious resurrection to come. That is, for you and I as believers, our change will not come until then. The only exception to this is those few who will be alive at the time of Christ's return, which we will talk about next week, later on in the chapter, verses 50 and following. But man's change cannot come until first he die and be placed into the ground. Jesus used that analogy of himself. He said, except a grain of wheat die and fall into the ground, it will not come forth a new life. He was speaking of his own resurrection. Thus, for you and I, remember, death does not interrupt the plan of God for us. Death is not a cruel intrusion. It is part of the process, just like the death of the seed is part of the new life that will come from the seed. Though we do not welcome death, neither do we fear it. We must see death in its proper light. It is a necessary step in the final glorification of each one of God's people. Furthermore, from this analogy, we see that there's a definite connection between the body that dies and the one that will live. Christ's resurrection clearly shows this. It was the body that was placed in the tomb, the one that was taken from the cross and placed in the tomb. It is that same body that is brought back to life. So it is the seed. It is from that very seed that the plant comes. So our resurrection body will come from and be connected to the body of this life. Well, what about those bodies that have been completely disintegrated? Either through time or through other means. They've been destroyed and there's no body left. There's no body to look at. There's no body to bury. Look at me to Psalm 139:16. David is marveling at God's care of him, God's intimate knowledge of him. And he speaks in this majestic passage about the formation of his body when God weaved him together. The image there is of a weaver taking the different threads of cloth and weaving it into a skillful pattern. He uses that analogy of God weaving him together, building him, wrought him as he was in his mother's womb. And he says in verse 16, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, while it was in formation. And in thy book all were written." That is, all my members were written. "Which he continued were fashioned when as yet were none of them." What's he talking about here? Now, we can't be sure, but Dr. John Whitcomb has suggested that what we see here is a description of what we have come to know as the DNA code, which I am not an expert to speak on, so I better be careful how much I say. But we do know that within that code, all of the blueprint for the building of every cell in every body, in your body, and everybody has a different code, and it is in a sense written out. All of our members are written on that code. Who designed the code? Dr. Whitcomb suggests that when David says, "In God's book all my members were written," even before they were formed, that God in his sovereignty and power and providence planned the life, that is, the every cell that would be in the body of every human being, and it was written in his mind, in his book. In other words, the DNA code for every individual exists previous to their life in the mind of God. Read that again in the future sometime and ponder those thoughts. "In God's book, all my members were written, even before they were." And now science has revealed to us the mysteries of these things and are continually teaching us more concerning it. In light of that, what is it that connects your body today to the body that you had 10 years ago? We also know that our cells die and are replaced in a regular fashion. And I would venture to guess, again, not speaking authoritatively on this, but just on the things that I have read and so forth, that there probably isn't a single cell in your body that was there 10 years ago. What's the connection between them? Is it not the DNA code? Is it not the mind of God and the code that means those cells in your body reproduce exactly the same cell? And therefore, you look the same as you did 10 years ago, even though all those cells are gone. Now, you may have changed a little bit. Your hair might be thinner. The aging process does come upon us because this body is living in a world of sin. We do grow and develop and those type of things. But we grow and develop in a way that is consistent with God's plan as written in that code. Dr. Whitcomb suggested that this whole thing gives us insight into the resurrection of disintegrated bodies. The connection between that body is that in the mind of God, in his book, the DNA code still is there. And the body that was completely disintegrated, when the time of the resurrection comes, there will be no problem for him to call it back into perfect continuity with the body that existed before, according to whatever is necessary. If the body completely disintegrated, whatever is necessary to rebuild it exactly as it was before, and the connection again being the mind of God. Let's say a man like Lazarus, there wasn't a whole lot of changes to make there. They did not need to recall it from nothingness. But he recalled it as much as was necessary. You see, our bodies will be raised in accord with what God has written in his book about each one of us, and according to as it is necessary. You see, for our God, to raise again a body that is completely disintegrated is no problem. And there is a definite connection between the two because it is the same writing in the book of God that brought you life, that sustained you, and enabled your cells to reproduce and for you to live all through your life, and then you died. And though that body begins to disintegrate, that same book is still in the mind of God, and he will call forth again your body exactly as it was before in terms of its features. Though there will be many glorious changes, which we are about to consider here in a moment. So it's no problem for God to call back to life disintegrated bodies. He already has the blueprint in his mind to do so. He then goes on to say, Paul, in verse 39, moving from the seed, which, by the way, in verse 38, but God gave it a body as it hath pleased him. Every body is designed by God, again, the DNA miracle that we have seen. As God pleases, he gives it to him. And to every seed his own body, and to every person their own body, as it pleases him. He is a sovereign God. Then he moves on to the idea of the flesh here. And here Paul shows the power of God that enables him to constitute the bodies of living creatures differently, and in a way that's perfectly suited for their sphere. He speaks of the birds of what? Or the creatures that live in the water, those who live in the air, and those that live in the land. And each one is a different kind of flesh, perfectly suited for their existence in this life. Paul's point, so God is able to constitute our bodies at the resurrection differently, to be perfectly suited for our new life. He shows he can take matter, flesh, and do with it whatever he chooses to suit his creature for the existence he has called it to live. And so at the resurrection, this flesh can be given a body and can be changed in such a way that it will be suitable for our new existence. And then finally, he goes in verses 40 and 41, and he says, look at the power of God displayed in creation and the differences that we find between the terrestrial bodies, things of this world. We look at the glory of a mountain, the beauty of a lake and an ocean, and that inspires all in us. However, there's also another glory, the glory that is seen in the heavenly bodies, as he speaks here of the moon. There's one glory given to the sun, one to the moon, one to the stars, and even the stars differ from one another in glory. What's Paul's point? God is able to do this. Is he not able also to make a difference in glory between our pre-resurrection and post-resurrection bodies? Of course he is. Thus, from the process of the seed, the great diversity in the kinds of flesh in the world, and the varying greatness and glory of the inanimate world, we see there's no difficulty in understanding that our God is able to raise bodies out of their corruption, to raise our bodies out of their corruption, and to give us new bodies suitable to our state. But what will that body be like? That's Paul's answer now to the objection that is raised that assumes the fact that these bodies will be the same in every way in their constitution from the ones that were buried, and that would not suit us in our new state. Paul says that's true. What God will do is give us a body with new characteristics, Here Paul says in verses 42 to 49, our bodies will be raised wonderfully transformed so as to be perfectly suited for our new life in the eternal state of God's kingdom. Our resurrection bodies will not be of the same nature as the ones that we now have, though there's a connection between them, just as there was a connection between Christ's resurrection body. But his body was not of the same nature as the one that was planted in the tomb. His body was able to rise in front of his disciples and ascend through the atmospheres into the heavens and take a seat at the right hand of God. His body had changed. So will ours. So Paul says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. I think he's going back to the three analogies and saying, our dead bodies will come to life, yet be different from that which was sown. As there's differences of flesh, so there will be difference between our pre- and post-resurrection flesh. And as there are different degrees of glory in creation, so our resurrection body will be of a higher degree of glory than our previous body. And he does this by setting forth, Paul does this, teaches this by setting forth four contrasts. Here's the great transformation that will come. This is almost lyrical and poetic. He says, it is sown in corruption. Speaking of the body, using the image of sowing, that is, it is buried, it is put into the ground, it dies, the body goes into the ground. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Four contrasts. The first is corruption and incorruption. Our bodies are now subject to death, to sickness, to decline, to deterioration. This is the state in which we live. The whole creation groans and travails in the present corruption. Our bodies are in the process of decay right now. Our organs, our muscles, our mind, our eyes are all wearing out. They're disintegrating in that sense. They're not able to function as they once did. These bodies are subject to corruption. We get sick. We break legs. We break arms. We get diseases. And of course, all of us die. And at death, the corruption is most notable. The decay is very rapid of the body at the time of death. And that is why we bury bodies quite quickly. Even as at the time of Lazarus, shortly after his death, Jesus said, where is Lazarus? And they said, he's in the grave, but he now stinketh. The body was sown in corruption. But the resurrection body will not be subject to any corruption whatsoever. He says it is raised in incorruption. This new body that will be given has nothing to do with decline or deterioration of any sort. There is no sickness, no disabilities, no bodily pain or suffering, no aging whatsoever. This body that will be given to us at the resurrection, Paul says, will be incorruptible. It will live forever as a body, but experience no deterioration. Forever and through the ongoing ages of eternity, the body will not have any deterioration whatsoever. That's an incomprehensible thought to us who know how our body deteriorates. The body will be immortal, not subject to death. Secondly, it is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. There was a short-lived attractiveness to the body that we now have, and that ends at death, and it often, as a person ages and gets older in life, they become less and less attractive. And as different scars and diseases rack the body, dishonor begins to clothe this body. When a person dies, we quickly hide them from sight. We want nothing to do with dead bodies, do we? We don't take a dead body and put it on a pedestal and so we can honor this dead body and look at it for the rest of our days, do we? We quickly bury it. We quickly put it from our sight. We are repulsed by it. We bury the body because we are dishonoring it. We do not want it around. We want to get rid of it as quickly as possible. Not the memory of our loved one. We're not talking about that. We're talking about that body, the physical body. And so we bury it. What do you do with things that you want out of your sight? You take a shovel and you open a hole and you put it in the ground and you cover it so you won't have to deal with it anymore. we're doing to the body. It's sown in dishonor. And even though in a sense we're honoring that body at our funerals with caskets and flowers, and we dress the corpse up in a certain thing, all of it's for the process of bringing dishonor on that body by getting out of sight and out of the way. And that's what Paul means when he says it's sown in dishonor. But the resurrection body will never know any dishonor. Only glory will be its lot. It will be beautiful and glorious, radiant, shining, and magnificent. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43, Jesus speaks and gives us a hint of the glory that shall await the resurrection body when he says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun." This is talking about the physical, not only their spiritual state. "They shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was transfigured into his glorified body, he shone as the sun in his strength. 2 Corinthians 3:7 gives us another hint. Remember Moses? He went into the presence of God and there received the law. When he came down from the mountain, there was something different about his flesh. There we're told that he was covered with a glory that was so intense that the children of Israel could not look on his face. And they pled with Moses to cover his face because of the radiance and the glory that shone forth from him because he had been in the presence of God. Glory will surround us, and this body will never know dishonor again, only glory. It will be beautiful and magnificent in its sight, shining and radiant. Thirdly, weakness and power. The body is sown in weakness. Our bodies experience now both a physical and spiritual weakness. After a few hours of work, we grow tired. After a number of hours of being awake, we must sleep. We grow weary and cannot go on another step. We often do not have the strength to do what we want to do. Isn't that not the case? One of the great struggles that we all have in life is we wish we had more strength, more power, to just keep going on and doing the many things we want to do. This body is surrounded by weakness. Furthermore, not only is there a physical weakness associated with our flesh, there's a spiritual one. This flesh, this body, is the subject of temptation. It is the route by which Satan gets in to us. We desire to pamper this flesh. Therefore, we are slothful. We are lazy. We eat in excess. We drink in excess. We do many things to this body which are sinful things. The lust of the flesh lead us into adultery and fornication and those type of things. But the resurrection body will have none of that. The resurrection body will be full of power and vitality. The greatest picture of the helplessness and weakness of the human body is at death. It is completely helpless. It lies there dead and could be done to whatever men would choose to do to it. And it could do nothing against that. It is unable to do a thing. The resurrection body will be full of power. No weakness of body will ever hinder our service for Christ. What the abilities of the resurrection body will be, we do not yet know for sure, but we do know this. It will be a body of strength, never to grow weary, never to grow weak. Finally, we have the natural versus spiritual. It is sown a natural, it is raised a spiritual. Now, the contrast here is not between a material and a non-material body, but between a body controlled by natural impulses and a body controlled by the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14 where these same words are used. The word spiritual that's used here in 1 Corinthians 15 has nothing to do with non-material. It has to do with those things which are under the control of God's pneumatos, His Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15, the exact words natural and spiritual are used. And they don't have any reference spiritual does not have reference to physical versus non-physical. But who controls? So he says, let me see here, okay. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually, there's the word discerned. But he that is spiritual, not non-material, is it? He that is spiritual judges all things, that he himself is judged of no man. The natural man is one who's controlled only by the natural impulses of his mind and body. While the spiritual by the Holy Spirit. And this is the great and glorious change in this body. Our bodies will no longer be subject to natural impulses, but we will be completely and totally subject to the control and guidance of God's Holy Spirit. What this means is the natural body, which is governed today by natural impulses, needs food, water, sleep, clothing. They guide us, don't they? When you're tired, your body's just tired. If you're guided by those natural impulses. When you're hungry, you're guided by those impulses. But the spiritual body needs none of these. It is sustained only by the power of God through His Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual body. The new resurrection body is a spiritual body. That is, it is a body completely and totally governed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual does not mean that there will be no body, but a new physical body that is totally, completely governed by spiritual impulses, not any physical impulses. Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. The teaching of Scripture throughout is a bodily resurrection. So the spiritual here has nothing to do with non-material. That's not the meaning of the word. It has to do with control of God's Holy Spirit. You see, the natural body is controlled and sustained by the things of this world, of this life, and of this age, while the spiritual body is controlled and sustained by the things of that new life, that new world, that new age, which is all governed by the Holy Spirit of God. But Paul goes on to explain now more fully what he means by the natural body and the spiritual body. In verses, the end of verse 44 and down through. What he's saying here is we receive a natural life and a natural body governed by these impulses by virtue of our union with Adam, the head of our race. That's what he says. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And the first man, Adam, was a living soul. The word soul here referring particularly to the natural life within man. He was a living soul. But the last Adam, Christ, is a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. What he's saying here is we receive natural life from Adam, our union with him, by virtue of the fact that he was the head of the human race. But we receive spiritual life and this spiritual body that he's just spoken of by virtue of our union with Christ. So all that wording is going to be so sound confusing, just cut it right down to that. We receive this natural body, the one that is subject to what? Corruption, dishonor, weakness, and that is governed by the impulses. The new body we receive by virtue of our union with Christ. And it's from Christ that we receive a body that is incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Adam, as a living soul, passes his natural life to us, body and soul. And that's where we receive those things even now, through God's providence. But Christ, as a life-giving spirit, grants spiritual life to both soul and body. At the resurrection, his resurrection, he attained this. Verses 46 and 47 say the natural life comes first, then the spiritual. Adam comes from the earth. His origin is solely from the earth. While Christ, though he had a body, his origin is ultimately traced to heaven. This is not denying the physical body of Christ, but his origin. And therefore, from him we receive the spiritual. Adam could not give us a spiritual body, but Christ can, because he has the Holy Spirit, and he gives it without measure to his people. And then in verses 48 and 49, we're told the descendants of Adam derive from him an earthly body, an earthy body like his. But the people of Christ receive from him a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. Look at Philippians 3:21. This is put in such plain language. And here we get down to the real, how do you know what kind of body will we have? One like the body that was given to Jesus at his resurrection. Verse 20 of Philippians 3, for our conversation is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, his second coming. As we've been studying 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord Jesus Christ. What will he do at that time? He will change our vile, dishonored, weak, corruptible, natural bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And it's according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He has the power to do it. 1 John 3:2. Also looking to the time of the return of our Lord Jesus. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Behold, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be in the future. But we know that when he shall appear, his second coming, his second advent, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. To be with him as he is, we also must become as he is. And so we shall be like him. And John says, we really don't understand all that implies. But the glory, the physical, glorified, resurrected body of Jesus is the type of the body that we will also receive from him at his return. In Colossians 3:4, says, verse 3, for you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him. Now, we often take that in glory as referring to heaven, but it doesn't mean that. When he appears in glory, you will also be in that same glory. You will share the glory. Remember, the body is sowed in dishonor, it is raised in glory. When he appears, when Christ comes again, we will appear with him in glorified, magnificent splendor. The same that he has, he will share and give unto us. And one other passage, Romans 8:29, says, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we talk about the image of Christ, we talk about it, and I've been guilty of this myself. I've only seen this passage in terms of spiritual image. But we've just read in 1 Corinthians 15, we will bear the image of the heavenly. And furthermore, when he speaks about this being, here's the idea too of the firstborn, which we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. But not only does this passage speak about those things to point us that it goes beyond just the spiritual, conform to Christ's character. It says in verse 30, moreover, whom he also did predestinate, he called, whom he called, them he also justified, and them he justified, he also what? Glorified. We will bear the image of Christ. God is predestined not only in character, but in the physical glory of the resurrected body, that the one that he has chosen and called and saved, someday he will glorify, so they are in and bear the image of the Son of God. And you know, by considering the gospel, the New Testament accounts of Christ's resurrection, looking at what his resurrected body was able to do, we gain some little hints and insights into the nature of our resurrected body. What was Christ's resurrected body? Well, it was, verse 1 Corinthians 15 here, it was incorruptible, it was glorious, it was powerful, and it was spiritual. And that's what we'll have. So Paul defends the resurrection of the body against this or these objections that some scoffers were putting forward who did not understand how bodies that had disintegrated could be raised again, and they didn't understand how these bodies could be suitable for our future life. Paul's answer is twofold. Our bodies will be raised again from corruption by the power of our Creator God, which power is on display all around us at all times, so we should not doubt. Secondly, our bodies will be wonderfully transformed so as to be perfectly suited for our new life in the eternal kingdom of God. We will receive from Christ a body like unto his own glorious body. Beloved, this is our blessed hope. Let's pray. Father, bless your word to us today. May the glory that awaits us fill us now with great love and thanks to our Savior Jesus Christ, who has made it all possible, and that with courage and forbearance we will endure bodies of dishonor, of weakness, of corruption, and of natural impulses, and seek by the power of the Spirit of God to overcome these, living faithful, looking forward to the day when we will be delivered from every one of these. Lord, I fear too much our vision is on this life, this body, and the hopes of this world. Sustain us in the fight. Keep us faithful to the end by raising our vision today to the glorious resurrection and eternal state of victory in the kingdom of God that awaits us. And we ask this in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.